And we are in 1 Kings chapter 14. So if you want to open your Bibles there, we'll get going. Start us off with a prayer, though. And Brother Lee, would you begin us, please?
Heavenly Father, we come before you today, praise and worship, and thanksgiving. We just want to thank you for all things. We thank you for the good teaching, preaching that you received today. We thank you for the fellowship. I ask that you continue to bless each individual present, those you couldn't make it. Bless our children, our grandchildren. Just keep your heads of protection around us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you again for all of them. In the name of your Son, Savior, we pray. Amen.
Amen. We've been walking through 1 Kings. We'll get to 2 Kings come July, Lord willing. But someone kind of get us up to speed here. Our theme verse, if you will, now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. What would be that word that was spoken by God to David? What's that in reference to? I'm sorry? The temple. And so we look to find David wanting to build the temple in what passage? 2 Samuel 7. I'm reading lips here. 2 Samuel 7. I will warn you again. I am right under this beautiful air conditioning system. So, and I'm in trouble here. But 2 Samuel 7. So, right? So if you can remember that, you've got the promises of God. Oh, there's no control in it.
Yeah, I wanted to control these.
Oh, the lights? No, we're good.
No, the spots.
Yeah, we're okay. All right. Thank you. So 2 Samuel 7, and David wants to build the temple, and God says, no, because your hands have shed blood, but I want your son to build it. Your son's going to build me a house, and that's in reference to Solomon, also in reference to
Jesus.
And so the promise is that if your son obeys me, then this kingdom is going to last forever, but I'm going to discipline him with the whips of men if he doesn't. And so there's this conditional promise that's given, right? So how are we doing so far with the conditional promise? So where are we with that? Yeah, we've got some disobedient sons. Solomon, good for a while. What 1 Kings opens with is you've got a son of David who wants the throne, Adonijah, and he's not the rightful heir. Solomon comes to the throne. David makes him king in his place. And then he gets busy building the temple. He prays to God, asks him for wisdom. God gives him wisdom beyond the measure of any man who'd ever lived before. And Solomon gets busy collaborating with the people, even inviting in some of the other nations around who are excited about this blessing of the son of David. Hiram of Tyre comes, helps to build the temple. And things are going really, really well. And then we have some question marks. What's kind of one of the first bumps along the way, kind of a question mark? Yes, the daughter of Pharaoh. I'm reading lips again. I see. I'm assuming that's what that was. Okay, so the daughter of Pharaoh. Solomon marries the daughter of Pharaoh. This could be good, right? Because it looks like Solomon, power, right? Yeah, there's an alliance here. And so it looks like Solomon is gaining prominence on the world stage. But Lee's over here shaking his head, and he's right. Abby's agreeing with him because this alliance with these foreign women and the love of these women and the love of their gods and their, well, we call it culture today, but it's what they worship.
Yeah.
It's their dedication. And so they are devoted to these gods, and Solomon says, bring them in. I'll help you build these altars and shrines, and they start worshiping all these foreign gods. And so his heart was turned in his old age. I don't remember if we talked about that or not, but old age. In 1 Kings 11, I did have this in my notes, and I think I made a note later that I never went back and talked about it. We talk about sometimes the temptations of young men. Paul addresses Timothy with that. That there are certain temptations that young men face. I want to encourage you to think about the temptations that we face when we're older. What do you think is the point here where Solomon, in his old age, had his heart turned? What happens there? Abby?
Sin really has no age limit. You don't like tap out just because, you know, you've been in church for 50 years of your life.
Yeah. In fact, what can work against us there? 50 years, I begin to think, yeah, in pride, I've been here for so long. I'm a faithful servant to God. I've been soldiering and soldiering and soldiering, and now it's time to just kind of rest, and I've worked long enough, and before you know it, Satan has tripped us up again.
Well, and the longer that you're doing something, the more you can easily become complacent.
Yes, become very, very comfortable. When you started driving, those of us who are driving, where did your hands go? 10 and 2, right? They're actually saying that now it's safer to be at 4 and 8. I think that's safer.
Especially for German.
They train the, well.
You can't get a license unless you do
it. Oh, is that right? German. Yeah. So and I think they train the police officers to do it. But anyway, like your hands are just right here, right? And, you know, no, there's no cup in your cup holder because you're never going to get down and drink that thing because you're just like, ah. And now how do you drive? You ever cross your feet when you're driving? It's like, you know, I've got them on cruise control. And we're just so used to it, and we're so comfortable, and we're like, oh, did you see that over there? Like, oh, yeah. And we just, and we're driving these vehicles that can kill us and people around us, and you just kind of forget. And so here's Solomon going down the highway of life, and he gets older, and we just forget. I think there are a number of temptations that won't hit us until we get older. You may think, well, I've got this beat. Solomon had everything going for him, and he got complacent, he got comfortable, he got prideful, and his heart was turned. And you might even say his heart was turned by the desires of a younger man. It was by these women. So some sins we think, oh, I might outgrow that. I really appreciate Robert saying you got to get rid of these sins. You know, Hebrews 12, they cling so close. They're really hard to lever off of us. We really need to be on guard about that.
There's a passage that's eating in my mind. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and he was saying, like, when you be old, it's like
John 21, yeah.
Right. And I'm thinking of Solomon in his old age, right? Where he has all these younger women, I suppose. And the culture is a such.
Sure.
And predominantly, that's what they want. That's what they're doing. And it's like, he's into it, right? Because
right.
He's now much older, not as, so it's ill will prevailing more than perhaps.
Yeah, so maybe he's being led more easily.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's kind of where, when that passage talks about his old age, that's where my mind generally goes. It doesn't mean that what you said is, you know, I disagree, but it's a thought that I have. When we are older, if we have children who are certain way, although we might have been, this may not have been our way, but because of kids, we're now taking care of us, you know, like we saw, when those kids are older, they tend to have the people who take care of them and so on. They tend to be kind of, you know, so.
Sure, yeah, there are lots of ways we may become more dependent on people. Maybe that's kind of what you're saying is, you know, we still need to be on guard and to choose. Many a bad beginning makes for a bad end.
Yeah.
So it's not how you start, it's how you
finish.
Okay. Now let's continue on through. I've got a bad habit of giving long intros and reviewing for a long time. So Solomon's kingdom is taken away, but not in his days, it's in the days of his son. And his name is, say it nice and loud, Rehoboam, all right? So the king in the south is Rehoboam, that's Solomon's son. The king in the north is going to be, nice and loud,
Jeroboam.
Okay, so king of the north, Israel. Now, when you start reading through the prophets, note there's a code word that's kind of used for Israel in the north. Jeroboam is from the tribe of Ephraim. So a lot of times you'll see Ephraim being used. He's one of the predominant tribes in the north. So Jeroboam, Israel, Ephraim, Shechem, later we'll see Samaria. Now, Judah in the south, that's just
Judah,
right? That's just the tribe of Judah. And then you've got Benjamin who's clinging with him, some of the Levites. Other tribes, members, individuals are going to say, we're tired of this golden calf, worship of Baal stuff, we're going south. So it doesn't stick exactly, but you've got a larger nation in the north, and they never have a good king. They have some who are better than others, but Israel's never going to have a godly king. So have you ever seen one of those timelines where it's just the head of the king? Every king in Israel is a frowny face. Because they're all, like, idolaters. That's the way it always goes in Israel. Judah, you've got a few smiley faces in there from time to time. Okay? You ever seen a timeline like that? Yes. Okay. Some of us know yet. There's a time. Anyway. All right. So Adam and Eve had the frowny face. Cain has a frowny face. Abel has a happy face. Seth has a happy face. Noah, righteous, blameless, happy face. Anyway, I'm getting distracted. So you've got Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. Jeroboam brings the people with him to worship golden calves that he sets up at what two cities?
Dan
and Bethel. Dan and Bethel, right? Dan and Bethel. And then we've got a prophet who's come to him in 1 Kings 13, a nameless prophet from the tribe of Judah, and he's made a prophecy that in the days of Josiah, the prophets who worshipped and the priests who worshipped with this altar, their bodies are going to be dug up, their bones burned on this altar to desecrate the altar, and it's in judgment of what Jeroboam is doing. Jeroboam doesn't like this prophecy, but it's with so many signs he can't deny it. But he never turns. So you come to 1 Kings 13, verse 33, and we read that after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Now, they're only supposed to worship Yahweh, and only supposed to worship him really in Jerusalem at the temple. And they're really only supposed to have priests from the tribe of... And so he's just coming up with all kinds of alternatives. Isn't that a nice way of putting apostasy, heresy, sin? Okay, so we come to chapter 14, and we're going to start to see some of the crumbling kingdoms that are going on in Israel and Judah. All right, questions, thoughts so far in review before we jump into 14? We're good. All right, so come to chapter 14, and we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at Jeroboam first in verses 1 through 20, and we'll look at Rehoboam second in verses 21 through 31. And so what happens with Jeroboam, I'm going to get a volunteer to read verses 1 through 20. And Mike, you stare me right down. Verses 1 through 20, please.
Moreover, the Lord scatter them beyond the Euphrates River, because they have made their ashram, provoking the Lord to anger. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed, and with which he made Israel to sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. As she was entering the threshold of the house, the child died. All Israel buried him and mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant Elijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned the whole, they were written in the book of Chronicles of the king of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his place.
Great, thank you. Longer reading, but it's a shorter chapter, so we get a chance to actually read the text today. So Jeroboam and his wife have a son. The son has fallen ill. And so Jeroboam sends his wife to go talk to the prophet Ahijah. Now, so Abijah is the one who's sick. Ahijah is the prophet. What's the plan in talking to Ahijah? There's a disguise. He's supposed to disguise herself so he doesn't recognize her. What's kind of funny about that? Ahijah's blind. Okay. All right. And she's also supposed to take what with her? Some food. Does anybody note anything interesting about the food that she's taking? Yeah, there are cakes and there's honey. It says there are 10 loaves. Maybe, I'm not sure about this, but there's concern about the 10 loaves. Do you remember there are 12 loaves with the table of showbread, 12 with the 12 tribes? Perhaps this is 10 loaves with the 10 tribes. Not sure about this. Either way, she's taking a gift to the prophet, hoping that he will then give news about what's going to happen to the boy. And so God tells Ahijah, here's what's going to happen. So what is going to happen? The boy's going to die, and? Yes, as soon as she gets back home, the child's going to die, and the kingdom is going to be taken away. So that's in keeping with the promise, isn't it? Didn't God tell Jeroboam by the same prophet, right, this is the same guy that took the robe, tore it in strips, right? And he said, as long as you obey God, and if you follow God like David did, then he'll make for you a kingdom that lasts. And so Jeroboam says, yeah, I want to trust my own way. And God makes good on his promise, okay? So when God promises to bless, we're excited about that. But when God promises to punish, we kind of wish he wouldn't keep his promises. But God is faithful. And so he is going to keep that promise. So she shows up, and before she even really comes in the house, he greets her. He knows who she is. This must have shaken her up a little bit. I don't know how much trouble she went to of disguising herself, but it hasn't really worked. And so he gives her the news. Notice in verse 6, it says he is charged with unbearable news. He's got to give her some news that he doesn't really want to give. And I really appreciate that about the prophets. When they have judgment and they're not just excited to talk about God's judgment, they would rather not give words of judgment and punishment, but that's the message. Now, I asked you a question in your study guide. What do you see of Jeroboam's heart in this passage? What do you learn about what's making him tick? What's going on inside?
Huh? Deceitful.
He's deceitful.
Deceiving.
Okay.
It's his way or the highway.
Yeah.
Like a real good king.
Sure, yeah.
Not a spiritual king, an earthly king.
Right. He's trying to outsmart God here. That doesn't work so well, then.
He's only interested in hearing from God about what he wants. So he doesn't want to hear how the kingdom's doing. He doesn't want to know about any of that. He just wants to know about his son because he doesn't want his son to die.
Okay. And so, who does he go to when he wants to find out the truth about what's going on?
God.
He goes to God. Why doesn't he go to one of his own prophets? Because they don't know. They're not going to be able to help, right?
I also think it's kind of funny how instead of him going to God, he's sending his wife, who's like, maybe you go and he'll not fully see. It's like, I don't know, I kind of feel like it's like a sibling thing. Like, growing up, like, okay, well, you did something wrong. Well, go see if mom's going to be upset if this happened, but I didn't do it.
Right, yeah. This way he can kind of deny. Because what's going to happen to Jeroboam's kingdom, from Jeroboam's point of view, if if he is seen going and consulting a prophet of the Lord, a man of God, they're going to think, well, what a hypocrite. He's sold out. He went back to Yahweh. He repented. That's what it's going to look like.
One more time. Doesn't Jeroboam think he's worshiping Yahweh?
I don't know that he really does. No. So back in, your reference is back to chapter 12. And he says here in verse 28, when he sets up the calves of gold, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so he refers to them as the gods who delivered them. Now, again, when you go back and you read in Exodus, when this happens, the same language is used for the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And Aaron is the one who says, tomorrow will be a feast day for Yahweh. But the people are just like, these are our gods. So we might say that they think they're worshiping Yahweh with the golden calves. I really don't think they have an excuse, though.
No, I didn't say he was right.
Right. I'm just saying, do we think that they were ignorant of the first and second commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven images. I think, like, those are pretty simple to remember. These are not a dumb people. I think they know. So, in fact, I think this passage indicates Jeroboam knows. Because he's not going to his own prophets, or if he has, now he's desperate, and so he says, I guess I'll go to the one who can tell me the truth. Which tells you what's going on inside him. There's what you call it, cognitive dissonance. It's when you know something's true, but you don't want it to be true, and so you kind of just let that tension exist. And so that's really what's going on in Jeroboam's heart, is he says, I know that what I'm doing is wrong, but it's what I want to do because it allows me to do all the things that I want to do, and so I'm going to act like I believe this thing, but when it comes right down to it, he knows that Yahweh is the true God. So I don't think he's really honestly legitimizing it, but he might be telling other people, yeah, this is Yahweh.
Wasn't the idea political?
Oh, for sure. Yeah, this is about maintaining a hold on the kingdom. Absolutely. Okay, what else is going on in Jeroboam's heart? We mentioned deceit. We mentioned some play at ignorance here. Michelle?
Well, I think to some extent he cares about his son because I'm thinking he sent his wife to see if there would be good news about his son.
Yeah.
But also, I think the first son would have probably been the heir of his kingdom. So
right.
Maybe too, that was the main thing that he wanted to see how his kingdom would continue.
I hadn't thought of that. So, yeah, so maybe this isn't just a fatherly love for his son, but now there's a concern for his dynasty. What's going to happen to my kingdom? Perhaps because deep down he knows he's been disobeying God, so his kingdom is about to be taken away from him. Okay? Lynn?
Well, it really stuck out to me in verse 9, the wording, cast me behind your back. Like, this isn't just a, well, I'm going to kind of pretend that I'm still following God. Like, this is a pretty violent tossing aside of God in order to pursue other things.
Yes.
So his heart is not at war about following God. It is wholeheartedly pursuing what he wants.
Yes, yeah. You know, I'll tell you, reading this story, it reminds me of an actual case I know, and you probably know cases that are similar to this. I know a young man right now who he's under his father's authority, but he said, you know what, I want to be my own man. And so he's kind of rejected his parents, and he's now living on his own. Look at all the independence. Look at all the pleasure that's at his fingertips. He can do what he wants. He's homeless. Like, things didn't turn out the way he thought they would. And so, like, decision after bad decision, and he's living out of his car, and he's homeless. And every now and then, he'll reach out to his parents and be like, hey, so what's going on with you? And it's not like he's trying to repent or to reconcile the relationship or to come and say, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I was wrong. It's, how can I manipulate this conversation so I can still save face and get what I want? And that's Jeroboam here. He's like, I don't really want to go back to God. I don't really want to return and repent, like, full on. But maybe I can still get what I want if I just... God is not manipulated. He will not be manipulated. And I think sometimes we really kind of want to hold on to our sin. I don't want to have to change, but I sure hope God will get me out of trouble. So as long as God can get me out of trouble, then I will change long enough to get his attention, and then I'll go right back to the things that I really want to do. The heart hasn't changed. Okay, so yeah, Jeroboam is really just a rebellious child, the picture of him throwing it behind the back. Huntley.
And is there any significance behind the name of the son and the name of the prophet?
I don't know. I should have looked that up.
It's just one letter.
It is, yeah.
But it ends in Yah.
Yeah, so Abijah means my father is Yahweh, okay? Ahijah, I don't know what Ha means. I should know, but something is Yahweh. So, but there is an identification with Yah as God. Someone
also,
the internet can look that up.
I mean, they have a reference back to 1 Samuel 28 when Saul disguised himself.
Yes, yeah, Jeroboam's committing the same mistake of Israelites at Sinai, same mistake with Saul. I mean, he's just really not paying attention to history, right? Right, and those who don't know their history,
ignores history, is
doomed to repeat. Okay, something else going on in the heart of Jeroboam. What is he thinking about God? I want you to think through this with me. What's he really saying he believes about God?
Use the word repentant, but not repentant necessarily. Forgiven, maybe. I'm thinking in terms of, yes, he has said those things concerning his king and him.
Right.
But chances are, maybe, if my wife goes, chances are, he might be, you know, willing to pardon me, so to speak.
I'll use the word pushover. That maybe he thinks God's a bit of a pushover. The illustration I used a moment ago with, and you all know situations like this, of a young man who's turned his back on his family and been rebellious. What would you think of the mom and dad if they accepted this young man back? And he hadn't really changed. You think he was what? They were gullible. They were schmucks. They got taken. Right? That's what we think. He's like, oh, he hasn't changed a bit. And so Jeroboam thinks that God is kind of a schmuck. That he can be taken. He can be manipulated. He's a pushover. And God is not going to let us get away with thinking that he can be manipulated.
Or those people, same people will say, well, you must not be a very loving God. Or they'll say to people, well, you're not acting very Christian-like. Because you should forgive me. You should
right. Do
for me
right. What
I'm asking.
Yes. And we absolutely need to be gracious. We need to be quick to forgive. But out of concern for the people who have sinned, we do need to see, is there real repentance? I don't want you to end up in the same mess that you were in before if you haven't really changed. Let me help you. And help doesn't mean just welcoming you back in. Think about Luke 15 and the prodigal son. The father with open arms. He's kissing his neck. He's, you know, take the filth off of him, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, throw a party. But remember, the son says, I am not worthy. And so there's a real change that's happened inside the son, and that's what we're looking for. Jeroboam has not gone through that. And it doesn't look like he ever really does go through that. All right? Jordan.
I might be misremembering, but I'm thinking about an instance in, like, Kings, and this, like, run and story of Kings where another king got a similar sort of prophecy from God, where he repented, and God, I don't know, did God change his mind?
Yes.
Yeah, I can't remember who it was to be.
Manasseh is a famous example of God's giving punishment. Manasseh's taken away, and then he repents, and God forgives him. We're going, how could God forgive that guy? He totally corrupted the people. But Manasseh repented, yeah. And there's fruit of that. So,
and
yes.
God noticed, God made sure to, like, note, like, look how Manasseh has.
Yes.
Humbled himself before. Yes.
Right? Yes. Yeah, God's looking for repentance. God is really wanting to find an occasion to forgive and to restore. But with Jeroboam, he's giving him opportunity, and Jeroboam's not turning.
So then that begs the question, then, extension, sort of bringing it back to here. If Jeroboam had actually decided to stop messing around and repent, would God have forgiven him?
Okay, good question. I don't know if you can hear in the back. If Jeroboam had changed, if he got news about his son, he'd repented, would things have been different? Let me make this suggestion here. We're reading through Jeremiah as a family at home. One of the points that happens in the book of Jeremiah is that forgiveness doesn't mean that there are no consequences. And so there may have continued to be destruction while still a salvation of a different kind. So God could have said, yes, you've repented, I will restore you, but there's still going to be judgment, there's still going to be destruction. And we see that with David, right? David says, I have sinned against the Lord, and because you have done this thing, God says, here are the things that are going to happen. Still punishment, but there's still restoration. And so I think we've got to be very thoughtful about what's ultimately good in restoration. It's not just an erasure of all of the consequences. Sometimes we need to feel the consequences in order to fully repent.
Lynn. Well, and I'm just thinking that it's also a test of where our heart is, right? Is if in our repentance, if certain things don't happen, we're upset, right?
Yeah.
Whereas if we are truly repentant, it doesn't matter what happens. Even if everything still happens badly that we didn't want to, but our relationship with the Lord is restored, that's the point.
Yes, yeah.
And we are content with that.
What would we think of David if God had said through Nathan, yes, I forgive you, but these things are going to happen. And David says, God, I told you I was sorry. What's really going on in David's heart? Is he really... No, of course not. And so, yeah, when we've repented, we feel the weight of the sin. And we know that we deserve the consequences. And you can check out 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and see that there's a zeal for punishment. Now, just for sake of time, we need to continue on here. What do we learn about God's character and concerns? There's some really interesting things that happen with this story. What do we see about God's character? Jordan. Matter for those in the back.
He's concerned about his people following him and not straying.
Excellent. Yeah, God is concerned not just about Jeroboam, but about his influence on the people. Good. What else? Katie? Yeah, so maybe you're just raising a question, and that's what we learned about God. Yeah. What?
I guess through that, we can think like some Jeroboam's is something that was wrong. And even throughout all those years, God is sending them all to them. Maybe there were good people.
Excellent. Yes, yes. One thing we'll note as we come later in 1 Kings, remember the prophet Elijah? He's going to be upset because he thinks, I am the only one. And do you remember what God says to him? There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So right here, God's saying, I'm bringing the kingdom to an end. And we go, well, when? Well, 150 years. Okay, so why would you let the evil continue? God knows what he's doing. And God knows how to sort through, and he has foreknowledge, and he's looking ahead, and he says, there are going to be people that I'm going to save. And Romans is a really interesting passage upstairs. The intermediate class learned about Romans. What if God has prepared vessels of wrath for vessels of honor, so that when we see judgment and destruction on those vessels of wrath, we learn something. We see God's judgment and his patient endurance of evil, and then he destroys it righteously, and we say, you know what? God is a righteous God, and God does want to be patient. I should repent. And so Romans makes that point as well. That's a really good point. Niffle. I don't think it's a matter of the system. So the question is, if is the system broken, is it just the kingdom, maybe not just the kingdom, but is there an inherent problem with this kingdom idea. I think you're right that a kingdom, a centralized influence, has a greater propensity to good or evil, right? And so if the leader is good, look at all the people he's going to influence. If he's bad, look at all the people he's going to influence. And so I see that, but the issue isn't really the system, because we're in the same system today. What is our system of government today?
Democratic Republic.
No, it's not. What does it say? What did you say, sorry? In God, we are in what system of government? This is a monarchy. We are in a monarchy. We have a king. So in the same system of government. And what are we? Subjects. And what does 1 Peter say? We are priests. So it's essentially the same system of government. The difference is that we have a righteous leader. And so God would have blessed the kingdom. His promises are good. The system is good. The law is good. But the problem is me. I'm the problem. So Jeroboam's a problem. Rehoboam's a problem. Sin is the problem. That's the problem. You get to Romans 7. Paul will talk about how the law was good and righteous. It was holy and good, Romans 7. The problem is me, right? Is a fast car a good thing or a bad thing?
Good thing.
Depends on who's driving, right? Yeah. If it's the robber, it's a bad thing. If it's a police officer or an ambulance driver, it's a good thing. So the problem is not the system, is not the function. And I do appreciate the question, but really the problem is deeper. And so Jesus is offering us a solution that is deeper. Okay, follow up, Nathan? Argument though that even the patriarchs failed, and the argument that the prophets
failed. Few of them failed and come back as kings. That's what I
mean. Sure, but then you have kings that do judge righteously and that rule righteously. Again, the issue is not, even they were saying, okay, which kings were good, which kings were bad. There's nothing in the system itself that sets it up for failure. In fact, in 1 Kings 17, God makes the point about when you want a king, you will choose a king that I choose from among you. And so he's blessing the kingdom idea. In fact, he talks to Abraham, and he tells Abraham later, he tells Jacob, that kings will come from you. And so God has plans for a kingdom. The kingdom's not the issue. The kingdom's not a centralized government, or the problem is not a centralized government. The problem is that we're trusting in ourselves rather than trusting in God. Okay. Robert.
Yeah, just in the judges, there was no centralized government. And every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Right.
You know, man tends to go and do what man wants to do.
Yes.
And before that, they were under Moses, but it says later that when they served God in the wilderness, they weren't serving God, they were serving their gods.
Yes.
That they carried along with them. So Israel is a perverted country. They're not a righteous country. I tell people, when you take Israel and say, here's the righteous children of Abraham. I said, it's like going down to the city of Houston and say, okay, everybody obey God. Well, they're not going to do it, but you throw in some thunder, lightning, earthquakes, and they say, okay, we'll obey God because we're scared.
Yes.
They don't want that. They're not serving God from the heart.
Yes.
That's the difference. Church.
Yes. And so even in a decentralized system, it didn't appear the judges, we still have problems. So we have righteousness, we have wickedness, and we go through cycles. And so really, what we're going to see, and I think, consider this example here with this story. Here's something we learned about God. Who is God pleased with in this story?
The child.
The child. He's pleased with this young man. So what is he going to do to him? Have him killed. He's going to die. He's not going to heal him. That seems strange. Okay, not kill, but he's not going to heal him. What does he say here? He's going to come to the grave because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord. Now, wait a minute. I don't understand.
He kept him from corruption. That's what I see.
Oh, so he doesn't allow this young man to see the devastation, destruction that's coming to the nation. But we would look at this and say, well, good things should happen to people that God is pleased with. Well, depends on what you mean by good. So God is a good judge. And so we're looking at this situation, and even in this broken kingdom, not everyone is influenced by the brokenness. And someone you think would be supremely influenced, like this young man by his father, for some reason, he's decided he wants to follow God. And God says, I'll accept that. And so he's not condemned because he's in this bad kingdom. He's got a choice. So bringing all this back around, whatever system we're born into, whatever country, whatever nation, whatever situation, whatever family environment, you and me, we've got a choice. And God is looking to us to see whether we're going to make a choice to follow him or not. And that's wonderful. You think about that. I don't need to alter my circumstances in order to be pleasing to God. I just need to alter me. And God wants to help me do that. So he's gracious to do that. Now, let's keep looking here because I'm about out of time. I want you to look at chapter 14, verses 21 through 31. We get some commentary on Rehoboam. Rehoboam is doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, verse 22. He provoked him to jealousy with their sins. They committed more than all their fathers had done. They also built for themselves high places, pillars, Asherah on every high hill. So they never go after the golden calves, but their idolatry is everywhere. Cult prostitutes in the land. They did all the abominations of the nations the Lord had driven out from before them. And so what does God do to Judah? So that alliance that he had earlier didn't pay back, did it? So you make an alliance with God, God honors the alliance. You make an alliance with world and with sin and with death, expect the world and sin and death to behave like the world and sin and death do, and they'll break that every time and kill us. And so Rehoboam sees these golden shields from the days of David and Solomon being taken away, and what does he replace them with? Shields of bronze. And they're left on guard with them, but when they're not on guard, they put them away in storage. It's like they're afraid they're going to get swiped again. So what was a secure and prosperous nation on display before the world because God had made them great is now just a fake. That's what it is. And it's really, really sad because they've turned away from the Lord. Huntley.
And at the same time, if your goal is to defend against an enemy, bronze is a whole lot better than gold.
Sure, yeah.
But Solomon adorned the temple with ostentatious stuff that I'm not sure really was necessary.
It was the luxury that was according to the plan.
Yeah.
But the point is that they were secure enough, they didn't need gold shields.
Exactly.
It was a show of the luxury that God had given them.
As long as he was getting 666 talents of gold every year, man,
God was taking care of it.
He could cover it.
Now, quick, Donnie, go ahead.
I might be thinking of a criminal class, right?
No, yeah.
In verse 24.
Yes, sir.
So today, we are told that what happened in Genesis was that men were raping other men. And that made it wrong, right? But not the fact that men were with men. That's a top wrong. To for the LGBT.
Oh, I see. That's the lie that the world is saying.
Right.
Yes.
So the LGBT community, that's basically what they say.
Okay.
But love among men, there's nothing wrong with that.
Okay.
But the issue then in Sodom and Gomorrah was that men were raping men.
Sure.
And that what the wrong was. But if you see here, the language as used over there is that they were sodomites. And it was again, the sin was abominable in the same way that it was back in Genesis. Right?
Oh, I see what you're saying. Verse 24, the male post. Prostitute. My translation says male cult prostitutes. But yeah, you've got the same kinds of evils that's being committed in the land. Yes. Okay, now, let me make this, well, let's do this. We've got the divine commentary on this from God is, it's evil in his sight. It's displeasing to him. They've committed all these abominations. He is jealous, being provoked to jealousy here. So a couple of thoughts here. Why don't you compare the kingdom to Solomon's kingdom? What did you get for this idea? How would you compare Jeroboam's kingdom and Rehoboam's kingdom to Solomon's kingdom at this point?
They hit something in common. Disobedient.
Okay, yeah. Maybe compare it to the heyday of Solomon's kingdom. Jordan?
Jeroboam. Wait, what are you comparing again?
Jeroboam and Rehoboam's kingdom to the heyday of Solomon's kingdom.
Oh. I guess I didn't have anything different to say there.
Okay. Lynn?
Well, I'm just thinking about how in Solomon's day, yes, all these nations are coming, but they're coming in friendship and they're trying to make peace and they're bringing gifts and they're giving. And then here we see, like, yeah, all the kingdoms are coming and they're stripping the air and they're taking whatever they can get from them.
What do you think about what was the focus early on in Solomon's kingdom? What seemed to really capture their attention for the first few years? Jordan?
Temple.
It was building the temple. It was celebrating their relationship with God. And now what's the focus of their lives? It's maintaining their kingdoms. I'm going to suggest to you that is a really good lesson we need to learn. Let our lives be about celebrating the relationship that God has blessed us with Him, rather than trying to maintain our hold on life and build up whatever it is that we want build up, our careers or our families, and we just get focused on the wrong things instead of just appreciating the blessings that God's given us. God will take care of these things. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Solomon is proof of that. And then Jeroboam and Rehoboam, they are just grasping at straws while the kingdom is being taken out from under them.
Just to follow up what you were saying, in Joshua 1, God said, this will, if you do what I'm...
Right. It's conditional, right?
And they could have had it in a year. But actually, it was fulfilled because Solomon's empire, if I remember the map right,
yes,
was at least as big as this, from the Lebanon to the Euphrates to the Hittite to the Mediterranean.
Yes.
No,
yeah, the nation promise and the land promise have been fulfilled at this point.
Right.
We're waiting for that offspring to
right.
come. Jordan.
To sort of tie in the point you made just now back to us and that comparison. Even when we do have faith in God and celebrate first and foremost our relationship with God and what that means for us, that doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to then just work out here on earth. But the point is that we're not trying to serve God and have a good relationship with God just so things can work out here.
Amen.
We're serving God and having a relationship with Him so that we can meet Him when all this is done.
Yeah.
Over.
If the point of my life is to celebrate Him and things don't work out on this earth the way I want them to, that'll be an opportunity for me to prove that the focus is about Him and not about this stuff. So that's an excellent point. One follow-up thing here. Did you notice in verse 19... if you want to know more about Jeroboam, then read in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. And you might think that that is the book of Chronicles. It ain't, right? And here's why I would know that. If you look over at 1 Kings 15:31, it will say about Nadab, but the rest of the acts of Nadab and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Do you know what Chronicles says about Nadab? Nothing. It says nothing about Nadab. So this is not Chronicles as we have it. This is another historical book. We might go, wait, the Bible's referring to other historical books? Yes, and that's good because it means that this is a historical book. The difference is this one's inspired. So let that feed your faith a bit because it means that this is not just a record of stories that someone kind of made up and pulled together and edited. That this is rooted in history. There really was a man named Jeroboam who set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. There really was a man in Rehoboam who had exchanged golden shields for bronze shields. And they really had prophets coming to them and saying, you need to repent. This is real. This is not just a story to teach us some moral lessons. So we're part of the same story historically. So this is a real thing. So let that fuel your faith. All right, we will stop there and pick up in chapter 15 and 16, Lord willing, next time. Okay? Let's go ahead and close with a prayer. Our God in heaven, thank you so much for the time we've had to look at your word together, to think carefully about what you've revealed in these people from long ago, and therefore what you reveal in us. And we pray that we would see the ways that we are tempted to trust in ourselves, to go our own way. Thank you for sending us a faithful king, a faithful priest, and the final prophet who can show us your way, and give us truth and grace by which we might serve you faithfully. Please be with each of us this week, that we would shine the light in this world, we'd be unafraid, we'd be confident because of what you've done for us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.